Last time we'll see this, for a while at least, these chairs. Chairs which have become our old friends. Let's go to prayer. Father, we do just pray for your word now that it incite us to change and to growth and to knowledge and even to an emotional response, that being the whole of man as well. And we ask, Lord, that our minds would be stimulated, our hearts would be moved, that more we walk with you and the more we do, the more we wish to. And help us to learn this final lesson as the capstone of all lessons in this great book that you've given. In your name we pray. Amen. About 20 years ago, truthfully over 20 years ago, there was a war in the Gulf. And I was a young man. I was dating a young girl who we were at the beginning of our relationship. And America went to war in the Persian Gulf. And the war lasted 100 days. And I remember when it first started thinking, well, all right, Lord, is this a time in my life where I as a young man should heed the call of war? And I sort of came to the conclusion that it probably wasn't. And I was glad because it was over in 100 days. And I would have been basically useless. But I was nervous at the time. Because really, the war didn't last 100 days, they just stopped at 100 days. And that is always something that makes me nervous. The rationale at the time was, well, we're beating Saddam Hussein's forces so badly that if we continue to do this, it's going to look like we're picking on them. And if we do that, that's going to be bad press. And the other is, if we're done at 100 days, we get to say, we were done in 100 days, not 101 or 110 or 95. Let's just stop at 100. That'll be cool. And actually what happened was the job was left undone. And then Saddam Hussein used that as an opportunity to rebuild and to be boisterous and an absolute thorn in the flesh of the American government for another 8 years, all of the Clinton administration. And then the next Bush came into office and they went back and had to refight something because they didn't finish it the first time. And then you have to, and I'm telling you, this is just like when you're driving down the road and you hear that thing happen in your car, that thing that the second it happens, you don't want to admit that it happened. You ever have that happen? I have it happen all the time. But I have a couple of cars over 200,000 miles, and that makes sense, right? So you're driving along, and you hear a ka-thunk, and you're like, no, that didn't happen. And then a few days later, you hear it again, and then you start to get nervous. And then by the time it's happening all the time, and your wife's in the car, and she's like, what's that noise? I hear that noise. And you're like, it's fine. It's just a thing. I think it's a condenser spring. And it's not a big deal, right? And then you're paying somebody $500. So that's the way it goes, you know? Because what you don't deal with, you eventually have to deal with. Isn't that the funny thing about life? Stuff doesn't self-correct. Isn't that a drag? Stuff just doesn't go away. It doesn't self-correct. And actually, what we find in the book of Judges is a society that makes a conscious decision not to deal with stuff. And there are two things that happen. One is, eventually you have to deal with it. And the other thing is, it gets much, much worse until you can't ignore it anymore. And so we pick up in Judges 19. Now, last week I gave you a brief lesson that it is a drag, an absolute drag, when you have to look at a story in which everybody's a villain. And I want you to understand, at the end of the book of Judges, almost everybody's a villain. even the good guys are not so good, and the bad guys are really bad, and you find yourself having to choose between the lesser of two evils, because everybody turns into a villain. And I want you to understand, and I know this sounds hyper, I don't want it to sound extreme, but I want you to understand that from my perspective, where we are in our culture is that we're headed to a place where everybody's a villain, and where you're going to be sort of choosing between the lesser of two evils. And that's a horrible position to be in. I just want you to understand, that's my view. I may be wrong on that. But America as a culture has chosen not to deal with sin. Not only sin as it's revealed in the Word of God, but ordinary cultural understanding of sin. Stuff that's just wrong. And they've made a decision not to deal with that, and not to deal with it, not to deal with it, not to say anything, and to compromise, and continue to go down this road until everybody's sort of becoming a villain. And what I mean by everybody is cultural institutions and political regimes and Congress and Senate and, you know, House of Rep. All of that stuff is just sort of headed towards a villainy of sorts. And you guys react to that all the time because you see corruption. You go, man, I can't believe it works that way. And you may have talked to your local representative or somebody and said, man, this is just wrong. Like, yeah, I know, but, you know, that's what we're dealing with. And that's sort of the example. I want you to understand that's what I'm talking about. That attitude of, well, you know, this is what we're dealing with. This is the way we have to compromise here because of this. I want you to understand that's headed towards villainy. And an example I use on that is the idea of abortion. That abortion is in the mind of anybody who's a reasonable human being who looks at the facts of it. They would say, man, that's wrong. And yet where we are as a society is to say, well, yeah, we're against abortion after this point in the pregnancy, but not before. And what you realize is that the bulk of society has tolerated this thing until it's become normal. And the only place to go from there is the next step. And then many of you were just appalled in the last few months when the morning after pill became available for my daughter's age. Over the counter, whoever wants it. Well, how does that happen? Well, you don't deal with stuff. That's how it happens. So, as we go into this passage, I want that clear. I want you to understand, everybody we're dealing with in the passage is a villain. And you're going to look at this thing and go, man, these people, what's the position of God on this? I want you to understand, God understands everybody here is a villain. So, we pick up Judges 19, verse 1. Now, it came about in those days when there was no king in Israel that there was a certain Levite staying in the remote part of the hill country of Ephraim, who took a concubine for himself from Bethlehem in Judah. But his concubine played the harlot against him, and she went away from him to her father's house in Bethlehem in Judah, and there was for a period of 4 months. Then her husband arose and went after her to speak tenderly to her in order to bring her back, taking with him his servant and a pair of donkeys, so she brought him into her father's house, and when the girl's father saw him, he was glad to meet him. Now I want you to realize, a Levite is part of that special tribe that is to be unto God. They are supposed to be the king, the group of priests. They are supposed to operate in that role. They are supposed to be, in essence, the most visibly religious of God's people living in the land. And the examples that we've had of them so far are not particularly good examples. That's because so the priests, so the people. So the people, so the priests. Is that what you see is as the culture degenerates, so everybody goes to that level. And we even see from these people. So this guy, he takes himself a concubine, and who he has certain obligations to, and she has obligations, and she has an affair, and she runs away and goes to her father's home. And all of this is normal inside the culture. There's supposed to be steps to be taken when there's such things happening in Israel. But notice, the culture doesn't take any of those steps. this is just sort of normal. This person has an affair and runs away, and then this period of time elapses, and this guy says, well, I do want her back. And so he shows up at her house with sort of a couple of peace offerings, and the idea is that now everything will be along. It'll be fine. It'll be fine. And so her father's glad that he's there. And so ensues, and I'm going to skip part of this because the passage we're dealing with today is really long, but I'll just tell you how it happens. So the father, in order to appease this guy and to make political inroads with this absentee, we'll call him a son-in-law, he invites him to eat and drink. And so they spend several days sort of wasting time eating and drinking and having a time. Until eventually the guy says, I can't do this any longer. I got to get going. And so he packs up this man's daughter and they head off together. Now, they left too late in the day. And they wind up here at Jebus, which is an area in which God's people are living, but it's also inundated with the culture, the fallen culture around them, because they didn't deal with these people. And so there they are in a Benjamite area, but not really an area that you would want to be after dark. And so there they are. They're sitting there in the middle of the open square of the city, and you see that in verse 17. And an old man comes in from the field, and he notices this man, his servant, and his concubine sitting there in the square, and they have nowhere to stay. And the rules of hospitality in the ancient Near East are very clear, but we also get a sense that he's nervous about them being outside after dark. Not really a safe place to be. And so he invites them in. We pick up in verse 22 of chapter 19. While they were celebrating, as they were sitting and eating and drinking and talking there in the evening, behold, the men of the city, certain worthless fellows, surrounded the house, pounding on the door. And as they spoke to the owner of the house, the old man, saying, bring out the man who came to your house that we may have relations with him. And the man, the owner of the house, went to them and said, no, my fellows, do not act so wickedly since this man has come to my house. Don't commit this act of folly. Here's my virgin daughter and my concubine. Let me bring them out and you abuse them. But don't do this act of folly, which is against this man. Now, I want you to understand, many of us read that passage and we go, good Lord, what is going on in this culture? I want you to understand, this is a culture that doesn't know God. God's people are so fallen away from His truth that everybody in the story is a villain. Now, truthfully told, this sounds very much like the story of Lot in the book of Genesis. It's a very similar story. And as we look at that, we look at Sodom and Gomorrah and we say, okay, those were cultures that did not know God. And now we see the same sort of sin repeating itself inside Israel hundreds of years later. And these people are called by God's name. They are given the Word of God. And look at what's happening. But I also want you to understand, it takes work to get to this point. And the work is that these are not Generation 1 people. These are not Generation 2 people. These are these people. There's a generation that grew up not knowing the works of the Lord, and now they have adopted the culture around them. And young people, this is the choice you're facing. If you will grow up not knowing the works of the Lord, you can find yourself in this position with no firm foundation of what's right and wrong, with no sense or compass for truth, and you wind up surrounded by a culture of your peers that's this broken. Many of us were appalled when the news came out months and months ago over the attack in Benghazi, where our consulate and our, what's his name? What's Chris Stevens, ambassador. Our ambassador was killed. Sorry to draw a blank on you, but where our ambassador was killed, and we see how that played out. And I remember saying at the time, because I was reacting more out of emotion than I was out of thinking, I was looking at the television, I said, those guys are nothing but animals. They're just animals. What does it take? And I remember when the Rodney King thing happened, and many of you remember that poor truck driver being dragged out of his car, and somebody just walked up with a brick or a rock and just threw it right at his head. What kind of cruelty does it take to do that to another human being? I can't think of a single human being in my life who I could imagine going up and doing that to. I just can't imagine hurting somebody like that for no reason other than my personal rage inside. I just can't be there. You know what I mean? And there's a part of me, I'd look at him, these guys are nothing but animals. Now, I want you to understand, it's just a culture that doesn't know God. Kim and I were noticing this when we were in New Guinea some years ago, that as we noticed married couples inside the culture, a culture that does not know God, that the men never looked at their wives. They would either look over their heads or not at them at all. And they would dictate orders to be followed. But there was no tenderness. There was no emotion. There was no attachment in the way that they dealt with their wives. It was just the most broken, fallen thing. And Kim and I were so bothered by it. We said, isn't it amazing? When you walk into a culture that does not know God, just how hard people are. Just how tough they are with each other. And what was amazing to us is that in couples where the gospel had penetrated and those new believers, without any sort of teaching, without any sort of instruction, with no marriage counseling, with no marriage classes, you saw tenderness begin to erupt in those couples, where husbands and wives would actually look at each other, where a man would place his hand tenderly upon his wife, and even sometimes sort of hold her close. We were amazed at it, just sort of organically happening as people began to walk with God. I want you to understand, Christian, you just don't. Inside cultures that don't know God, these kinds of cultures, all of that stuff we see on the news in Benghazi and the Rodney King, all of that stuff, that's normal. And they may talk about the care of the poor, and they may talk about how we need to really stand up for righteousness or what, but I want you to understand, you can look at the fruit of a culture and tell who they are. And what we are seeing in the Mideast and what we see in places like New Guinea and the world outside of the Judeo-Christian faith, and increasingly inside our own culture, is this same level of hardness. A news story comes out every few months now of some homeless person or somebody gets hit in the street by a car and nobody takes any steps to help them. And there will be videotape rolling, because this is America where there are videotapes and iPhones everywhere and somebody's taping something, and yet no one takes a step to help another human being. I want you to understand, that's not a result of people just not paying attention. That's the fruit of a culture that doesn't know God. And these guys, although ruled by the rules of hospitality in the Middle East, we can't say of this Levite or this old man that these are guys who were good people. They're also villains. They are in the culture of cruelty. So, verse 25. But the men would not listen to him, and so the man seized his concubine, brought her out to them, and they ravished her all night long and abused her until morning, and let her go at the approach of dawn. As the day began to dawn, the woman came and fell down at the doorway of the man's house where her master was until fully daylight. When her master arose in the morning and opened the doors of the house, he went out to go his way, and behold, his concubine was lying at the doorway of the house with her hands on the threshold. And he said to her, get up, let's go. But there was no answer. And then he placed her on the donkey, and the man arose and went to his home. When he entered his house, he took a knife, laid hold of his concubine, cut her into 12 pieces, limb by limb, and sent her throughout the territory of Israel. All who saw it said, "Nothing like this has ever happened or been seen from the day when the sons of Israel came up from the land of Egypt to this day. Consider it, take counsel, and speak up." I want you to understand something, folks. Nobody here is a good guy. This is villainy. But sin at some point gets to a point in a culture like this, in a generation like this, where people say, "My goodness, this is a problem." But I want you to understand how it gets here. Societies that don't know God are cruel. And Christian, I want you to understand that. Societies that don't know God are cruel. Jesse Stone pointed out to me last week, said, 9 out of 10 children who are diagnosed with Down syndrome in the womb in America are now aborted. 90% of mentally retarded children are aborted before they see the light of day. That's because the culture is becoming cruel. And that's because the culture doesn't know God. Do you understand that? And that is a result of not dealing with sin. The little stuff. The stuff that isn't as clear cut. The stuff in which it would take conviction and conversation and time to deal with. When those things don't get dealt with, it increases a spiral downward. And I want you to understand, this is true in your personal Christian life. This is true in your personal spiritual life. The sin which you don't deal with is an invitation to descent. You're going to spiral down. The sin which you indulge once in a while, which becomes just a thing that you do in your private time, in your small time, in your small space, in this little box you constructed for it, ultimately invites an open door in which sin causes you to descend further and further. And I know many of you don't believe that, but that's absolutely true. It's true in my life that the little things I indulge ultimately become gateways to ugly things. I was talking to a person recently who had a problem with marijuana. And as I was talking to them, I said, "Hey, let me ask you a question." I said, "I hear all the time that marijuana is not a problem." I said, "Was that a gateway drug for you?" And the person said, "Oh, absolutely it was. The only reason I ever tried the hard stuff was because it was no big deal." Now, truthfully, I deal with people all the time who walk into this thing with marijuana. But I want you to understand, when people say it is not a gateway drug, it is not a thing that goes further, well, let me ask you a question. Is overeating one time sort of a gateway to overeating as a normal pattern? Of course it is. Everybody knows that. Is a little, cigarette here and there a gateway to smoking all the time? Sure it is. This is the way life works, folks. This is the way life works. When I'm on vacation, I have a gateway drug of my own. It's called a donut. Now, everybody knows I eat a donut a couple times a year. When I'm on vacation, I eat as many donuts as I want. And truthfully, I eat 4 a day while I'm on vacation. There's Krispy Kreme donuts. And you know what? The first donut is really good. And all it does is invite me to more. Because one's not enough. And I've noticed that 4 donuts and a boiled egg and about 3 cups of coffee is a perfect breakfast for me. And it's only 1,250 calories. You got to understand, I'm keeping it in moderation. But this is a gateway, and we keep our donut boxes all week long. We take a picture every year, and we stack them up, and we're proud of them. But I know when I come back to the world, I can't do that anymore. And it's just a donut, right? But I am just a little bit nervous about the doorway that opens, because I'll tell you, the week after I get back from vacation, what do I want? A donut every stinking day, man. I want one every day, and I don't, because I know that's the door to this spiral down. And I'm going to be 450 pounds. And I can't do that. Folks, this is the way sin works. This is the way it works. And it works this way every single time. If you don't deal with little stuff, eventually you're in big stuff territory. And people look at this passage, and I think Israel looked at this passage, and they said, wait, nothing like this has ever happened. In the time since we came up from Egypt, nothing like this has ever happened. We've crossed a line. This is bad. We don't recognize our country anymore. This is really messed up. Folks, they got there because they didn't deal with all the stuff that was going on that they should have been dealing with. They weren't walking with the Lord the way they should have been walking with the Lord. They just put up with it and put up with it and put up with it until one day they wake up and truly ugly things are happening. And it was like the lights flipped on and they said, how in the world did this happen? Well, stop there for a moment. I'd like you to turn back to the book of Joshua. Now, in Judges, we're going to be in Joshua 22. In Judges, which chair are we dealing with again? This one? This one? This one? Right, this one, right? This is the judge's chair. This is the generation that grows up that does not know the works of the Lord, that doesn't walk with God. Now, Judges 22. We pick up in verse 1. Then when they came to the region of Jordan, which is in the land of Canaan, the sons of Reuben, the sons of Gad, the half-tribe of Manasseh, built an altar there by the Jordan, a large altar in appearance. Which chair are we dealing with here in Judges 22? Anybody know? Somebody yell it out. Huh? Second, very good. Very good. Notice the lack of confidence in everybody else in the room who didn't yell it out. They're all like, looking at their wife. Somebody out there, bold soul, said two. Yeah. This was the generation that came out of Egypt, the generation that came to know God. This is the generation that knew God, that walked with Him and lived in a miracle every year. And I want you to notice what happens. When they come into the land and they begin to take it, Manasseh, Gad, and Reuben, they are the guys living on the other side of the Jordan, right? If you want to put it in modern understanding, they're in the little kids' table. You know, when you're at Thanksgiving and you have the adult table and you have the little kids' table and you hate being at the little kids' table, and at some point you get to move to the big kids' table, right? Like, Nikki, someday you'll be at the big kids' table? Probably not. Right? You're at the little kid table. Well, I want you to understand, Manasseh, Gad, and Reuben, they're on the other side of the Jordan from everybody else. They're in the section that's sort of off to the side. And as they come into that part of the land, something happens. We pick up here, Joshua 22, verse 10. Now we're going to pick up at verse 11. They build a huge altar. It says a large altar in appearance. What that really means is they built an enormous, oversized, gigantic altar right there at the entrance across the Jordan to their land. They built this enormous altar, and the altar looks exactly like the altar that is at Shiloh. Shiloh, where the Ark of the Covenant rests, where the tabernacle rests, where Israel is supposed to go and offer sacrifices. They built a gigantic version of that altar right there. Verse 11. The sons of Israel heard about it and said, "Behold, the sons of Reuben, the sons of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh have built an altar at the frontier of the land of Canaan in the region of the Jordan on the side belonging to the sons of Israel." When the sons of Israel heard of it, the whole congregation of Israel gathered themselves at Shiloh to go up against them in war. The sons of Israel went to the sons of Reuben and to the sons of Gad, to the half-tribe of Manasseh, and into the land of Gilead. Phinehas, the son of Eleazar the priest, so this is Aaron's grandson, Phinehas, a very zealous man for the Lord. And with him, ten chiefs, one chief for each father's household from each of the tribes of Israel, and each one of them was ahead of the father's household among the thousands of Israel. They came to the sons of Reuben, to the sons of Gad, to the half-tribe of Manasseh, to the land of Gilead, and they spoke with them, saying, "Thus says the whole congregation of the Lord, what in the world are you doing?" That's a translation, by the way. "This is an unfaithful act which you've committed against the Lord, turning away from following the Lord this day by building yourselves an altar to rebel against the Lord this day. Is not the iniquity of Peor enough from us from which we had to cleanse ourselves?" Now I want you to skip over to verse 21. "The sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh answered, and they spoke to the heads of the families of Israel, 'The Mighty One, God, the Lord, the Mighty One, the Lord, He knows, and may Israel itself know, if it was rebellion or if an unfaithful act against the Lord, then don't save us from this day. If we've built us an altar to turn away from following the Lord or to offer burnt offering or grain offering on it, to offer sacrifices of peace, offerings on it, then may the Lord Himself require it. But truly, we've done this out of concern for a reason, saying, in time to come, our sons may say to us, 'What have you to do with the Lord, the God of Israel? For the Lord has made the Jordan a border between us, you and your sons, Reuben of Gad, and you have no portion in the Lord. So your sons may make our sons stop fearing the Lord.' Therefore, we said, 'Let us build an altar, not for burning offering or sacrifice. Rather, it shall be a witness between us and you, between our generation after us, that we are to perform the service to the Lord before Him, our burnt offerings, with our sacrifices, with our peace offerings, so that your sons will not say to our sons in time to come, you have no portion in the Lord. Therefore, we said, it shall also come about, if they say this to us or our generations in time to come, we shall say, the copy of the altar of the Lord, which our fathers made, not for burnt offerings or for sacrifice, rather as a witness between us and you.'" Folks, I want you to know a radical difference here between this chair and this chair. This is the chair in Joshua. And they're sitting there as family, all of the tribes together. And somebody says, "I was walking along the Jordan, and guys, you're never going to believe, we just got in the land, and guess what I just saw? Gad, Reuben, and Manasseh, they've built an enormous, a gigantic, cartoonishly huge version of the altar at Shiloh. And all of the tribes gather and they say, 'Gentlemen, we have a problem. We're going to have to go to war. Our brothers have sinned.'" All they did was build an altar. And the rest of the congregation is sitting there going, "We're going to have to spill blood. We've got a problem." All they did was build an altar. And they're about to go into civil war. Over in Judges, everybody's building altars everywhere and nobody says a word. Over in Judges, families are falling apart. Affairs are occurring. Sin is all over the place. Nobody says a word. This generation, they're actually willing to fight a fight. This generation isn't willing to fight for anything. And then one day they wake up and they go, "Holy cow, the world's ugly." These are your two choices. Isn't that crazy? Back to Judges. Pick up now in chapter 20. Then all the sons of Israel, verse 1, from Dan to Beersheba, including the land of Gilead, came out, and the congregation assembled as one man to the Lord at Mizpah. The chiefs of all the people, even all the tribes of Israel, took their stand in the assembly of the people of God. This hasn't happened in hundreds of years. 400 foot soldiers who drew the sword. Now the sons of Benjamin heard that the sons of Israel had gone up to Mizpah, and the sons of Israel said, "Tell us how this wickedness takes place." In other words, how in the world did we get here? The whole congregation of the Lord is standing around, gathering after hundreds of years of unfaithfulness, of putting up with sin, of not fighting one single fight for righteousness' sake. Once in a while, a judge pops up in a little local area and they get their stuff straight for a few years, and then they're right back in the soup. No day by day, no faithfulness, no nothing. And then they're all standing there going, how in the world did this happen? Last week, I heard on the news that America has pulled all of its operational teams from Benghazi, who were trying to figure out what happened to our ambassador, what happened to our consulate. And America's decided not to fight that fight. Our ambassador was murdered like a dog by hundreds of people. Four people lost their lives that night, and nobody's paid for that crime. Nobody's pursued that crime. Nobody's doing anything. America's decided not to deal with it. For like the 100th time in a row, by the way. And I'm not picking on the Obama administration. I'm telling you, we don't have any gut or orientation for actually fighting fights for righteousness' sake. It's not in our DNA anymore. It's not in our culture. We just don't stand up for anything anymore. That's just the truth of it. Should we have been Benghazi to begin with? Well, that's a different argument. But if you're there, you're going to have to deal with it, right? Folks, I'm just using as an example. We don't have any will for righteousness anymore because it would involve risk and it would involve a statement as to who's wrong and who's right and the orientation to go after and do that thing. Back in Joshua, when that group of Generation 2 second chairs walked into the land, they didn't fight every fight they should have fought. They should have fought more. But their brothers and sisters in the Lord erred in their minds with making an altar, and they were ready to go to war over it. They were ready to fight. And as a result, you see real righteousness work out. Those guys go to them the way we're supposed to in the church discipline process, and go to a brother who's sinning and say, "Guys, what are you doing?" And Gad, Manasseh, Reuben, they answer. They say, no, you've misunderstood. We're not building an altar to another god. We're not looking to worship God falsely. All we're doing is creating an Ebenezer, a place where we can remember that we belong to you and you belong to us so that we can stay unified as God's people. And the reaction of it back in Judges is, praise the Lord. And the whole congregation of the Lord is rejoicing. Soldiers and priests and God's people are all excited. And they're like, man, no problem at all, brother. We're cool. But they were ready to fight. And as they investigated, they found out there's no reason to. We're all on the same page. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. And even Gad, Manasseh, and Reuben, they said, you know what? If we're in error here, don't save us from judgment. Kill us all. If we're wrong here, make it clear. But that's not what our intent is. And you see God's people move in unity. In Judges, after hundreds of years of goofing off, They're blowing dust off the Bible, trying to figure out what to do. And the only action left to them is the extreme one. Notice this. Chapter 20, verse 13. Actually, I'll back up to verse 12. Judges 20, verse 12. Then the tribes of Israel sent men through the entire tribe of Benjamin, saying, "What is this wickedness that's taken place among you? Now then, deliver up the men, the worthless fellows in Gibeah, that we might put them to death and remove this wickedness from Israel." But the sons of Benjamin would not listen to the voice of their brothers, the sons of Israel. And the sons of Benjamin gathered from the cities to Gibeah to go out to do battle against the sons of Israel. So these guys raped and murdered. They abused their fellow countrymen. And the rest of them have no political will to stand on the side of righteousness. Instead, they side on the basis of family. I know these guys may be wrong, but they're our cousins. And they've done something wrong, but we will not deliver them up. Man, that sounds familiar, doesn't it? It's going on all the time in our culture now. It's like that mayor out in California who has abused women in his relationships with them, and everybody's circling the wagons to keep him safe. And I'm sitting there going, what? What in the world is going on in our culture? Well, that's why, folks. It's just a difference between what chair you sit in. That's all that is. And that's where we are. What do you think we are? We're here. My little babies are growing up in it. My youngest child is in youth group tonight. I have three more summers with my oldest one at home. And this is the culture we're sending them out into. It's a little personal, I'll admit. But this is where we are. And so ensues a civil war in which Benjamin's men are almost wiped out. Now, I want you to get the attitude right. And I want this to be very clear. Skip over to verse 22 of the same chapter. Judges 20, verse 22. But the people, the men of Israel, encouraged themselves and arrayed for battle in the place where they had arrayed themselves the first day. The sons of Israel went up and wept before the Lord until evening and inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall we draw near for battle against the sons of my brother Benjamin?" And the Lord said, "Go up." You may wonder, what do we do? What do we do as Christians living in a culture like this? What do we do? Well, I think there's the answer. You can stop wondering how we got here. I think it's pretty clear. We didn't fight the fights we should have fought. The culture walked away from God. It does not know God. And you and I live firmly in the middle of it. So what do we do now? Well, some people will advocate for extreme measures, usually rooted in the response of anger. And Christian, that's not allowed for us. Anger's off the list for Christians. The book of Ephesians makes that very clear. To remove all anger from the life of the believer and every form of it. You're not allowed to be there or to operate in that principle. There's a such thing as righteous indignation. And we can call it anger, but that's a different story. But I'm telling you, man-based anger is off the menu. Some people would say we need to compromise. Good Lord, don't you think there's been enough of that already? Well, here's the answer. You stand against it. And you're going to have to fight against it. You're going to have to say to a culture in as loving and as clear a word as you can, we think that's wrong. We will not compromise with any sin. We will not advocate it as any form of righteousness, nor will we shut up about it. We're not going to live over here and you over there and say nothing. Christian, we've got to be clear. And the second thing, I think, is we need to learn to weep. God's army stands there, strong men who have put up with sin and ignored it long enough and have stood there for generations upon generation in ignorance, in inactivity, in worthlessness. And as they approach the Lord on the issue of sin in their culture, they weep. And they ask the Lord, what do we do? Christian, there's your answer. I think we need to learn to be a people who learn to weep for the brokenness and the fallenness that is in our society and stop calling it what it isn't. This culture's broken, folks. It's lost. And you and I are living in the midst of it. And there may be little sections of hope and there may be bright spots. But folks, when you look at the totality of where we are now, it's broken. Very few Christians enter into their marriage with purity as the rule. Very few people in our culture really wait for love anymore. Very few people in our culture live with any sort of righteousness beyond what I want right now. And no question as to where's the truth. Folks, that's where we are. Don't you understand that? And I think we've got to learn to weep. We're going to have to learn to weep for a culture that's broken, for a culture in which your babies and grandbabies and my babies and future grandbabies are stepping into that is further away from truth than any generation in America's history. And there is going to come a day when this culture is going to probably simultaneously wake up and say, what in the world? How did we get here? And they may try blowing off the Bible and saying, what do we do about it? I tend to doubt it. The question is, will we have the courage to stand against the culture now when it has the potential to cost? Will we weep for the sin which is so prevalent? And will we begin asking God, what do we do about it? And that's the challenge for you this morning. Let's go to prayer. Father, we do just confess, as we did last week at our concert of prayer, that Christians have in many ways contributed to this problem. We have sat silent. We have been inactive. We have stood mute while the world preached fallenness. And at times, Lord, the church has mitigated, obfuscated, and compromised with the world in ways that have only contributed to the spiral down. Give us wisdom now. Give us a heart that's willing to eschew every man-based, fear-based, anger-based response and model our response rather on your clear and revealed will. And it's in your name that we pray. Amen.